reasons to believe. What we believe in is supernatural. No doubt about it. Supernatural. But are there reasons to believe in something that's supernatural? And that is sort of the dilemma, but that is the contrast here. We can use our mind and our logic, and we can look at things, and we need to ask questions and try to assess a situation. It's not faith or belief, but it's our reason, but it's using our reason. And many have found, and I have found, and what we're sharing, that if we use our reason, it brings us to a point where the most logical thing is to believe in something that's supernatural. So we saw it the first week, how we know that there's a God, and we saw just looking at our natural creation told us some facts about God. Then we looked and saw, how do we know the Bible's true? And again, just looking at the facts around the Bible, we begin to realize, yes, it is a supernatural book. And then we looked at, how do we know that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And we looked and saw the ministry of Jesus and what happened and about that. And we began to realize that Jesus really was the Son of God. Just not that there's a God, but Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And our reasoning brought us to these points. Now today we're going to go on to our fourth message, which is, was the resurrection a hoax? The resurrection. Now from those of you that come from an Orthodox background, you'll know that this is the Orthodox Easter. This is the resurrection time that's celebrated in the Orthodox Church. So we didn't intend to do this, but it just fits very well, talking about the resurrection on this particular day. The resurrection, well, there is a fill-in sheet in your bulletin that you can take out, fill it in as we go. Our key verse is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. It says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. The resurrection is an essential, central, integral part of our faith. The resurrection. If you don't believe in a resurrection, it guts our faith. And yet some, surprising to me, even some Christians, more liberal Christians, may take the point and say, well, you know, I don't know, it's sort of, it is sort of supernatural, believe in a resurrection. Well, I don't know whether we need to just believe in that, but at least we believe in the teachings of Jesus and what he said and so forth. But really, there's no basis to believe in the teachings of Jesus, who claimed to be God, who said he was going to resurrect from the dead, and to take his teachings, and then it's no different than any other philosophy that would say try to live better on earth. It doesn't deal with sin. In fact, one of the portions of Scripture says, not only is your preaching empty, but you're still in your sin. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then there's no victory over sin. There was no sacrifice for our sin that was accepted so that life could flow back into Christ so that he could rise from the dead. So this portion of Scripture is saying it's so essential to believe in the resurrection. This is not an option. This isn't just something, I believe in it or I don't believe in it. This was central. Not only was it central to our teaching and our theology, but it was central to the message of the early church. The resurrection of Jesus was their main message. It is the thing that drove their preaching. It energized their preaching. It was the very central feature of it all. And so, how do we know? It's a supernatural event. It is a supernatural event. But by reasoning and looking at the facts, is it a reasonable belief? Is the most logical thing that we could come to is to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead? And I would propose to you this morning, absolutely. There's no better explanation for the facts around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus than the fact that he really did rise from the dead. Now, in your bulletin, I'm going to in the sheet, I'm going to give you some reasons to believe. Now, before we go there, I just want to read first some facts that all scholars believe, whether they are Christians or not. They come to an agreement on these facts. First, that Jesus of Nazareth died by means of crucifixion. There's just so much evidence to the fact that he died that way by crucifixion. Second, that Jesus' body was placed in a guarded tomb. The disciples were shattered that their Messiah had died. They lost all hope and did not expect a resurrection. The tomb of Jesus was found empty on the third day. Eyewitnesses reported the bodily appearance of Jesus on several occasions. That there was witnesses to this. Everyone agrees, whether they felt they were true or not, but they all agree there were witnesses reporting this, that Jesus had appeared to them. Sixth, the shattered faith of the disciples was radically transformed into a bold belief in the resurrection. The disciples from this point willingly sacrificed their lives for the cause of Christianity. The proclamation of the early church was unapologetically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This preaching began in Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. There's no doubt about that. But the message started right in Jerusalem, right where Jesus was crucified. And that the Christian church sprang forth from news of the resurrection, and that Sunday became the featured day of worship. Now those are facts that everyone agrees on. So the point is, how do we explain all those happenings? What's the most reasonable thing to believe? And I would suggest that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now here's your first fill-in. You can follow along as we go. The scriptural accounts are accurate. The scriptural accounts are accurate. Now we talked about, I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, because obviously the second message, when we talked how do we know the Bible is true, we went through all the facts of why we can trust these. There's more manuscripts. They were more carefully written than any other historical creature of the day, whether it be Caesar of that day or Herod or anyone else that you want to talk about. There's more to substantiate that Jesus and these written accounts are accurate of the day. So it's there. The prophecies, we talked about that. The prophecies about Jesus are so astounding in their scope. There's so many that Jesus fulfilled. And we talked about that last week. And right down to the fact that Jesus did prophesy that he would die and in 3 days he would come back to life. Jesus said this. When he said it, Peter said, "Far be it from thee, Lord. I don't want to hear about you dying." But Jesus prophesied it. And so these are accurate accounts that we can trust. All the scriptures point that Jesus would die and rise again. Jesus himself said it to two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, "All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And so that's our first point. The second fill-in, Jesus' death was verified. Jesus' death was verified. John 19:33. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Mark 15. "Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph." The Roman soldiers verified that Jesus was dead. These soldiers were experts at death. This was not the first crucifixion that they had carried out. They were experienced. They knew how to quicken a death on the cross. They knew all about it. They said he was dead. When they found and reported to Pilate that he was dead, Pilate went back and he said, "Are you sure?" So they went back. The centurion then came and said, yes, he is dead. Some people, in trying to explain this, said, you know, non-believers, people that wanted to think a different way, said, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just fainted on the cross. It was a sort of called the swoon theory. He just sort of fainted, and as a result, they took him down from the cross. They put him in the tomb, but he was resuscitated. He came to. He got out of the tomb. Of course, it doesn't account for how they moved the 2.5-ton stone out of the way. But he got out of the tomb, came to his disciples, and after he talked to his disciples, they thought he was alive, but then he died of his wounds a few days later. I mean, this is the account. Because if you say, how do you account for this? Well, that's one of the ways that a person would reason that this happened if you didn't really want to believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead. But when you think about this, there's a number of factors that speak against this. First of all, if you fainted on the cross, you would die shortly thereafter because of asphyxiation. On the cross, people on the cross had to actually lift themselves up in order to exhale. The hanging structure on the cross was that the rib cage was expanded, but to breathe out, they had to lift up. That's why if they wanted to quicken the death, soldiers would break the legs of people on the cross so they couldn't lift themselves up to expel. It was a torturous death. Every breath on the cross was a struggle of lifting yourself up to exhale so you could breathe again. And if Jesus had have fainted, he would have died shortly. And certainly not in the length of time that we have recorded here, that Pilate summons the centurion, asked him if he had been dead for some time, and then when they found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. There was a back and forth here, the distance between Pilate's house and where Jesus was crucified. And in that length of time, Jesus is supposed to be dead on the cross. And if he had just fainted, just too much time would elapse for Jesus to even to be able to survive that. Let alone, think about this for a moment. Jesus really didn't die, but he just fainted of his wounds, loss of blood, and later on he was resuscitated. Can you imagine if somehow he did get out of the tomb, somehow he did come to his disciples, he wouldn't have just appeared in the room as it said, but he would have had to have come and knocked on the door. They would have come to the door, and this man who is half beaten to death, bloodied, black and blue, is helped into the room. You know, they help him up and they sit him down on a chair and he says, I've resurrected from the dead. It just goes way beyond reasoning that they would be excited about a half-dead savior who had come back. It just goes way beyond our reason to think that. And yet you have to think that if you're going to explain away a resurrection. No, Jesus was victoriously resurrected. He was vibrant, alive, and he talked to them, and he was healthy and strong. He did have the wounds in his hands, but it was such that those disciples saw one that was risen from the dead. They believed it because it happened. But again, as I say, this is what you have to go to in order to apply your reasoning to say, okay, it didn't happen the way that the scripture says. Here's our third fill-in. The tomb was found empty. The tomb was found empty. Now, we could say, well, that's no big deal. I mean, and yet it was a big deal. When you stop and think about it, the empty tomb was a powerful witness to the resurrection. There was no historical rebuttal to this fact. No one of the time came and said, oh no, the tomb's not empty, the body's here. They never found the body. The tomb was empty. everyone accepted the empty tomb. I mean, it wasn't contested that the tomb was empty. That was an accepted fact of everyone. There was no time for legend to grow that, you know, he really was in the tomb, but after a number of generations, people started saying, well, he'd risen from the dead, and no one was alive any longer to be able to contest the fact. And so, you know, the legend arose that he had risen. That's not the case. We know it happened within days. The message started right there in that location in Jerusalem. There was no time for a legend to grow. There were people alive. If someone had said, you know, he rose from the dead, they could have said, no, he's not. Here's the body. See, another theory is that the women found the wrong cave. That they went to a tomb, but they went to the wrong tomb and found it empty. They thought it was the tomb, and so there was some confusion around it all. But again, if that is the case, why, when this began to be talked of the resurrection of the, why didn't the authorities just go and say, hey, you got the wrong tomb, he's over here? Again, there was no rebuttal to the fact that Jesus really had, that the tomb was empty. And so again, it's a witness to the fact there was no body that they could go back and say. And Christianity grew from this very same location. Mark 16:6, but he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they had laid him. And so they went and saw the place where he had been placed, but he wasn't there. Here's our next fill-in. Many people saw him alive. Many people saw him alive. 1 Corinthians 15:4. He arose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some of them have fallen asleep. In other words, some of them had died. When Paul was writing this a few years later, the letter to the Corinthian church, he said, as he's telling them about the resurrection of Jesus, he said, some of these people that saw him are still alive. You can go to Jerusalem if you want, and they'll tell you about it. A few of them have passed on because it's been a number of years now, but the majority of those people that saw him are still alive to this day. And that was the power of the resurrection message that was being preached by the early church. They'd say, if you don't believe me, talk to so-and-so. And they'd give a name of someone and maybe a street address. They didn't have cell phones in those days, so they couldn't just email them or whatever. But they would actually go and say, but they said, you can talk to them. They saw him. Individuals saw him. Small groups of people saw him. Large groups of people saw him. He was seen in various locations over different periods of time. Here's just a few of them. Mary Magdalene saw him at the sepulcher. Some other women saw him returning from the sepulcher. Peter, it says he appeared to Peter. It doesn't say how or where, but in Luke 24 it says that he appeared to Peter. Cleopas and another on the road to, well, it does say where he appeared to Peter. I'm sorry. It just dawned on me when he was on the shore and he was in the boat and Jesus had fish and Peter was in the boat and he appeared to Peter that way. But the location isn't exactly known. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to 10 apostles at a meal. Then later with Thomas and the apostles in a house. 7 disciples saw him at the Sea of Tiberias. And then 500 people saw him in Galilee. Then the group of people that saw him when he ascended up into heaven. And James, the brother of Jesus, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that he appeared unto James. Again, the Bible doesn't say where he did or when, but he appeared unto James. Now, this is not the Peter, James, and John. That James was martyred was martyred very quickly at the beginning of the church. But James, the brother of Jesus, apparently Jesus, who was his half-brother, appeared to him. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus when the voice spoke out of heaven, said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Of course, John the Revelator on the Isle of Patmos saw Jesus appear to him. And the description's there in Revelation chapter 1. He saw Jesus appear. And so there was resurrected appearances to different disciples at different times. Now, again, people have tried to explain this by saying, well, you know, they just hallucinated. You know, they thought they saw him. Well, one person could maybe hallucinate, but could a whole group of people hallucinate at the same time? And usually hallucinations happen because you really are desiring something. And you want it so badly, you hallucinate and think you see it. But these disciples didn't expect to see Jesus. They were surprised when they saw him. And so that theory, see again, if we want to say, what are the reasons to believe? People have to have far-fetched ideas to try to explain why these things happened if there was no resurrection. And it's very hard to explain it away. In fact, the thing that you would think was the hardest thing to explain as Christians, you know, we got to explain the resurrection, actually becomes the strongest thing to substantiate our faith. Really. The resurrection stands as a beacon in time, saying to anyone, look at this. Look at the empty tomb. Look at what happened. You explain it any other way. There's no other way to explain it. You can try to stretch for ideas. You can try to pull explanations of why it happened. But you are straining to do it. And even those that do it know they're straining to do it. It is a marvelous witness that the Lord has put right in the central point in time that we count our time from this. You know, we're in the year of our Lord, 2013. We count our time from this point. It was a significant happening. It stands here for us to see. Let's go on to the next one. The disciples were transformed. The disciples were transformed. Let's read these verses first, John 20, 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. And then Acts 2:14. Then Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Do you see the contrast of these two verses? The first, they're behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They're frightened. They've got the door locked. They don't want anyone to know where they are. Peter has denied the Lord. I mean, everyone has run from the Lord. They don't want to be associated with him. To later, they stand up. Peter raises his voice with the 11 with him, and he gives witness and says, Listen to me. And he's telling the very ones that had crucified Jesus, the ones that they were afraid of, he's saying, You've crucified the Lord of glory. But he's come, but he's risen, just as it was prophesied. He's no longer dead. He is alive. How do you account for the transformation of the disciples? How do you account for it? From being so afraid, so and running for their lives, to now suddenly boldly proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. How do you account for it? I mean, did someone go in and explain it to them? Did someone try to persuade them and say, let me try to tell you again, you guys. I mean, this one that you thought was dead, I think he's risen. No one's seen him, you know, but I think he's risen. What was the change? What turned them around? It's because they met the risen Savior. Folks, there's no other way to account for this. There's no other reasonable explanation. Why were the disciples transformed? It stood for 2,000 years, and nobody can answer it. Unless you say, maybe they met the risen Savior. Maybe they saw that this one that the dead, they knew had died, is now alive. And it made sense to them. And now they were no longer afraid. You see, they took them after that and arrested them and then beat them. Said, you don't preach anymore in this name. Did it stop them? No. They preached all the more. And not only that, now they were going to be killed. They're brought before the authority. They're going to have to give their life. They died for this. And that goes on to our next point, the next fill-in. The eyewitnesses died for their claims. They died for their claims. If they really had stolen the body, and that was the first explanation that they came up with, the soldiers came up with it because when they saw that the tomb was empty, they knew their life was on the line. So the soldiers said, the disciples came and stole the body. Now you think about that for a moment. This is the story of the soldiers, so they will not be killed. They stole the body while we're sleeping. So you'd have to believe that the soldiers were sleeping. The disciples came. They rolled the 2.5-ton stone out of the way. They stole the body. They went away. And then the soldiers woke up and said, oh, the body's gone. Now the point is, why would the disciples do this? Why would they steal the body? What was in it for them? What was their motivation? Did they get together and have a meeting and say, now we know this one that taught us died. He isn't who he said he was. But you know, let's start a new religion. Let's steal the body. Let's say that he has risen. Let's perpetuate this. We know it didn't really happen, but let's say that it did. And everybody says, everyone agreed. Yeah, we're all agreed. So they go out to do this, and as soon as they begin to preach it, they're arrested and they're beaten. And then it says they return to their own company. Don't you think one of them would have said, maybe we should rethink this. This is not working out the way we thought it was. I mean, it's foolish. The more you think about it, it's foolish. And who would die for a lie? All of these disciples gave up their life. John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, probably the only one that didn't suffer excruciating death. The rest died horrible deaths. Why? For a lie? You don't think one of them would have said, you know what? We just made it up. We stole the body. It never happened. See, someone might die for something that they thought was true but really wasn't. You know, you might die for a lie, but you really think it was true. But who would die for a lie if they knew it wasn't true? No one. And so when you look at these facts and you look at this, you realize, why did they do this? Why did they not fear death? Could it be they didn't fear death because they had witnessed and talked to someone who had gone through death? Who said, because you live, because I live, you will live also? That I'm giving you eternal life? Was it that they begin to see that death wasn't an end, it was a transition? And so they gladly gave their life, knowing that the moment that they died, they would be present with the Lord? They believed it because they saw it. It wasn't just something taught to them that they tried to believe, but they saw the reality of it, and they could do nothing else but boldly proclaim it. That's where the power came from, the power of the resurrection. We see it in its microcosm form in Luke 24 with the two disciples walking to Emmaus. They'd heard the news. The women said that Christ had risen. And it said they walked along sad, talking about the facts that the women had told them that Jesus had resurrected. They didn't believe it. They were sad. This man joins them. It was Jesus, but it says their eyes were withholden. So they didn't know it was Jesus. So this man comes up and says, why are you so sad? And they said, well, are you the only one that doesn't know what's happened? And they said, this one who we thought was the Messiah. But they've taken him. They crucified him. Now we got this news that the tomb's empty. So Jesus, it says, went on to explain. We read the verse. He explained to them from the scripture how all these things was meant to happen to the Messiah. And then later it said, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us by the way? And then it got towards the end of day and they said, you know what? It's dark. We can't go any further now. Come on in and stay with us. And Jesus said no. And he did say no. But then he had supper with them. And it said when he broke the bread, their eyes were open. They saw it was to the Lord. You know what they did then? They said, well, that's nice. I guess we'll turn in. It said they jumped up, they ran the 7 miles back. And they burst into the other disciples and said, he's risen! He's risen indeed! See, there's a difference between saying he's risen and he's risen indeed! See, they knew the facts he was risen. But it was only when they experienced the risen Savior they could say, he's risen indeed! And that's what energized them. That's what caused them to run the miles back, because they had seen him. Nothing else accounts for it. How do you explain it if they hadn't really seen the risen Savior? There's no other way to account for it. The verse, I should have read that first, Acts 12, 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so as we said, James was was killed because of this. And they all, in turn, gave their lives. Here's the next one. Believers changed their social structure. Believers changed their social structures. It's not a light matter to change the social structures of Jewish people. They believed that there was a year of atonement, and they believed that, you know, that the priest would take that sacrifice in once a year and atone for their sins. They believed that righteousness was by the law, the Torah. They believed the day of worship was Saturday. It was the Sabbath, and worship was ingrained within them. They had their rituals that they went through. They were only to worship Jehovah. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Him only should you serve. They were very much in a culture where people worship many gods. Israel said, there's one God, and we worship the living God. He's invisible. You don't make any graven image to him. He's all around us. And so that's what they worship. And their Messiah was a political leader who was going to deliver them from natural bondage. Now that was their belief structure. And folks, didn't matter who conquered them, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, right down to the Romans, they maintained their identity wherever they were. Even up to today, they were scattered for 2,000 years all over the earth, but they maintained their identity by their social structures. And in 1948, they were still Jewish people, and they knew they were Jews because they kept their social structures. Now, what would cause this early church, who were Jewish believers, to change everything? First of all, to begin to worship Jesus as God. They began to see that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, and they worshiped him as God. They didn't no longer keep the yearly sacrifice because he was the lamb that took away the sins of the world. They began to meet on Sunday rather than Saturday. Now, why is that the case? Why Sunday? Why not Tuesday? Why not? Because Sunday was the day he rose from the dead. You see how central this was? This was the day he rose from the dead. They got together on the Sunday and worshiped. They begin to see that this Messiah was a spiritual leader, not a political leader. That his kingdom was not of this world. And that you could be, it didn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile, Greek or whatever, we were citizens of heaven. It changed their whole social structures. What could account for this? What would radically change everything? they met a risen Savior. It's the only thing that accounts for it. It says in Acts 27, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together, they broke bread. They met on that day. Now here's quickly the next one. The conversion of skeptics. The conversion of skeptics. Saul was converted, Acts 9:4. Then he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He saw light. He saw a person speak to him. It radically changed Saul's life. And from a persecutor of Christians, he became their greatest advocate. Down through the ages, that has happened. We talked about James, the brother of Jesus. It says in the Gospels that he did not believe in Jesus. It says there that his brothers did not believe in him. They thought, you know, they'd seen Jesus. They grew up with him. They saw him working in the carpenter shop. They actually went to him and told him, be quiet. They didn't believe him when he talked. What would make now James, the brother of Jesus, turn to now he leads that church in Jerusalem? Well, it tells us in first, as I mentioned, in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it said he appeared unto James. Somehow James saw Jesus in his resurrected body, and he realized he's not just my brother. He was my half-brother after the flesh, but he's God manifest in the flesh. He's risen from the dead. And James became the leader of the church. We can go on and on down through the list of people who have looked at the facts of the resurrection and have become believers. C.S. Lewis, one of the most brilliant minds, became a Christian looking at the facts of the resurrection. Simon Greenleaf, who was the founder of the Harvard School of Law. This is a few years ago. Harvard's come a long way from this. But the founder of the Harvard School of Law said this, I could convince in a court of law beyond a reasonable doubt that the resurrection is true. He felt as a lawyer, if I could take all these facts and just some of the things I've shared with you, if I went before a court, I could prove beyond a reasonable doubt, just as you would do in a case where there's circumstantial evidence, you prove the case that the person's guilty because you see all these circumstances, and you can prove that there. He said, I could prove in a court of law that there was a case, just looking at these facts. Similar was Lord Darling, who was the former Chief Justice of England. He said, no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story was true. He said, anyone just looking at these facts, reasonably you have to say there's no other explanation than this. I was on the internet and I was sort of looking this out, just sort of modern day things, and there's a lot of skeptics out there and a lot of internet sites against this and so forth. But I found this one guy, Jeff Lauder, who was not a Christian, but I thought it was interesting what he said. And this is what, and I wrote it down what was there. He said, surprisingly, after my research, I have to admit that it is rational to accept the resurrection story. He said, many reject it, even though their arguments are strained and far-fetched. But anything is more acceptable than the belief in a resurrection. In other words, he said, you know, I have to say, surprisingly, when I look at all the facts here, there's a strong case to be made for the resurrection. But he said, you know what? Even though you have to sort of strain some things and have some far-fetched theories, but he said, I choose to believe that rather than believe in a resurrection. In other words, he had a philosophical bias that said, even though things are pointing this way, I cannot bring myself to believe that a man rose from the dead. But see, here's the point, and I said it at the beginning. God is supernatural. And if you're going to relate to God, you will have a supernatural experience beyond what is natural. But it is not unreasonable. Your reason will bring you to a point where you say, I don't understand it. I know it's supernatural, but it's the most reasonable explanation. And if you're not biased, if you haven't got something that just says, I won't believe that, it points you. But you still have to exercise faith. Anything supernatural, you have to take by faith. You just have to accept it. And isn't that what Jesus said? He said, come like a child. Just believe what you're seeing. Don't. And he said to Thomas, when the other disciples said, we saw him. He's alive. Thomas said, I won't believe unless I put my finger in the scar prints. I won't believe. And so Jesus appears and he says, Thomas, come here. Put your fingers in. Put your hand in my side. And he said this. He said, Thomas, don't be on believing, but believing. See, you can have a disposition to believe or not believe. It's nothing to do with the facts. Don't be confused when people say, oh, I don't believe that, I don't believe that. Because no, if you look at the facts, it'll point you to the resurrection. But you then have to then have a bias. I will either accept supernatural things or I won't. If you don't accept them, then any reasonable, any explanation is, like it says, is superior than believing in the resurrection. But if you're not biased, and if you're not on believing, it will point you to a point of belief. And I love what Jesus said. He said, Thomas, you have seen and believe. But he said, there are those that are coming who will not see, and yet they will believe. You know who he's talking about? You and I. You and me. That's who he's talking about. I haven't seen him, but I believe. I believe on the word of those disciples. And Jesus praying to God, at the Last Supper, he said, Father, I pray for these disciples that you have given me. And then he said this, and to those who believe on their word. You see, that's us. He prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for those who were going to believe on their word. I'm believing on the word of these people that I'm reading here. My intellect, my reason is pointing me to say, you know what? It makes sense. I don't see any other explanation. Even though it's a miracle, even though it's miraculous, even though it's supernatural, I believe it. And if you don't have a bias against it, you'll come to faith. That's the amazing, amazing principle. The Lord has let it there stand as a witness down through history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's our last fill-in. The birth and growth of the church. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Acts 4:4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Another witness is that those who have heard this message have taken that step of faith to believe in the resurrection, have had an experience with God. It started in the thousands in the early church, and it has moved down to today that we can say, I believe this. I put my faith in the Lord. Now he's shown himself to me. And the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us. And that's the promise in Romans, that the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us, will come into our life, will transform us and change us. And those that by faith has received it have experienced that. I know that's subjective. And on its own, you might contest it. But in light of everything else we've said, it is a capping argument to say, it's true, folks. It's true. There are reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and he's alive today. Would you stand with me? You know, this message this morning, I think, and I hope, has encouraged us as Christians. those that already have believed, that you're not intimidated, you're not shaken, you're not reading something and hearing some friend or, you know, talking about, oh, you know, that can't be true, that be true. You realize they've never looked at the facts, or they're biased against it, and it doesn't matter how much evidence you give them, they're still not going to believe it. I hope it strengthened us as Christians to know that what we believe is reasonable, and that you can trust it, and you can have intellectual integrity and still believe in the resurrection. But you know, there may be others of you here today, and for whatever reason, because of these things, you've never really put your faith in the Lord. You've always just sort of wondered, well, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if I can believe that. And I hope that today maybe some barriers have been removed. And maybe God's Spirit is speaking to you right now, because He's here. He's here in this place. God's Spirit's here speaking to people. And maybe you're ready to do what Jesus said. Be believing. Don't be non-believing. And you're ready to open your heart and say, I really need to give myself to this. I really need to give myself to this. This is not a stand and, you know, be on the fence, straddle one way and the other. No, I'm really going to give myself. I'm throwing myself into this. This is true. This is real. I'm going to believe it with all my heart. I'm going to act on it. I'm going to live this out. I'm praying that there are people here like that today. In this simple moment, you'll just open your heart and become a believer. And then walk it out, step by step, from that point forward. Let me pray for us today. Lord, I ask that that would exactly be the case, that we'd all be strengthened in our faith this morning to realize that you did rise from the dead. And Lord, I ask that if there be anyone here right now that just want to open their heart in this moment, maybe all of us just affirm our belief in you, that this entire congregation would be believers. That all of us would be believers. That we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Lord, I ask that hearts will open right in this simple moment and they just receive it right now. May it happen. In every section, but hearts open, your Spirit, your power, just come in and give witness to the truth of this word today. Change us, maybe be vibrant Christians that will proclaim as the early disciples did, your resurrection, that you are alive, that you are real, that people can know you today. So I pray this in the name of Jesus for your honor and glory. Amen and amen.